I want to say hello to a group of our men who are, take two, want to say hello to a group of our men serving over in Iraq who apparently have been listening to us on the internet. And so to Sergeant Lopez and all of his guys, we love you, we're proud of you, and we're incredibly humbled that you, of all the people and places that you could find on the internet, that you found us and are using us to equip yourselves spiritually. And so thank you guys from the Heights Fellowship for that. Also, next week, I want to make an announcement. It's not in your high notes, but we wanted to announce that we will be celebrating in all three services the Lord's Supper together. We're going to do something really, really special. If you have never been a part of a Seder service, if you don't know what that is, then you need to come next week and be a part of something very special. We're going to walk through kind of a traditional Jewish Passover type situation to kind of get a feel of what Jesus did with the disciples on that last night before he was crucified, and we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper together. So we want you guys to be a part of that. If you're in town, bring your family and friends. We're going to do that as well. Nehemiah chapter 5, an amazing chapter. We find the greatest challenge to Nehemiah to date as he attempts to do what God has instructed him to do, brought him 1,000 miles from Persia back to Jerusalem. Old Dr. McGee, the Back to the Bible radio guy, had this to say. It's printed there in your notes. In the history of the church, we have seen that when the devil cannot destroy the church by persecution, the next thing he did was join it. And what we see happening in Nehemiah 5 is exactly what happened in the book of Acts, what we see happening down through church history, what we see happening in our lives. When Satan can't persecute us, when Satan can't threaten us, when Satan can't do anything from the outside to really kind of derail us in our walk with God, the next most effective means that he has is to infiltrate and to come inside the fellowship, to get inside the walls, as we're going to see today. And Dr. McGee had it right when he said that we see Satan joining the church. Now, think back through the hurdles that Nehemiah had to date. In chapter 1, he had to deal with, as we say in the notes, he had to defy the distance. He had to deal with a situation that was 1,000+ miles away in a remote land that he had never been to. And he was concerned about the situation in Jerusalem, and God moved him from there to Jerusalem to begin to rebuild it. And he had to become personally involved in that process. Secondly, in chapter 2, he had to deal with all the political intrigue. He had to deal with the court of Persia. He had to deal with the enemies of Israel. In chapter 3, we see that he is dealing with this almost impossible task of rebuilding the walls around a pretty expansive city with very limited resources, with very few people, with no power tools, which I think is the greatest hurdle. He didn't have anything really like we know to do that. And somehow, some way, we find that they rebuild the walls around Jerusalem in 52 days. Pretty amazing. In chapter 4, we deal with the discouragement that the builders felt as they were being persecuted from without, as they were being accused, as they were being ridiculed, as they were being threatened by the peoples all around them. There was nothing in their environment to help them out. Well, today in chapter 5, we come to a situation where the enemy is no longer outside the camp. The enemy is inside the camp. It's exactly, I think the Israelites, the Jews are feeling there, exactly what the psalmist said in Psalm 55 when he said, listen, if an enemy were insulting me, I could endure that. I would expect that. If a foe were raising himself against me, I could hide from him. But it is you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship as we walked with the throng at the house of God. Let me ask you something. How many of us in this room today have kind of had a situation where somebody inside the fellowship, another believer, somebody within the church, somewhere down the line, hurt us, offended us? Some of us walked away and said, you know what? If that's the way that believers are, I don't want anything to do with God. I don't want anything to do with the church. And you walked away for a year or for a period of years. It's very difficult when it comes from friendly fire, isn't it?
Well, this morning we're going to look at what happens, because guys, understand, as perfect as we would like to be, we realize the only perfect knowledge that we have is that we're all imperfect beings. And it's going to happen. And that knowledge should help us prepare for when it does and know how to handle what we're asked to handle. How to deal with a situation when there's a breach in the wall builders, not just the wall itself. So what do you do when Satan changes sides? What happens when he comes inside our camp? That's what we want to look at. In chapter 5, verse 1, we find an incredible statement. Basically, we get this statement, that in the midst of a great work to a great God, there is a great outcry. Chapter 5, verse 1 says this, "Now there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against who? Against the Arabs, against the Philistines, against some of the other peoples around them." The scripture says, no, it was against their Jewish brothers. This is a problem within the fellowship. There's something that we haven't really talked about. There's an additional hardship that they were dealing with there that we haven't really mentioned. And that's this. In verse 3, we find that all of this stuff was going on with all the enemies outside, with all the difficulty inside of trying to do a Herculean task and rebuild the wall. And it was all happening during a period of great famine. Now, their economy and our economy are not altogether different. Their climate and our climate is not altogether different. It is a very arid country. It was, as far as agriculture was concerned, very dependent upon rainfall. There was very little irrigation, and so it was dependent upon the rainfall for them to grow their crops and feed their families and those things. And all of this work that Nehemiah is asking them to do is happening during a famine, when probably their rainfall was much more limited than it had been in the past. And so not only are people from the outlying locations being asked to leave their homes and their farms and their communities and come to Jerusalem and help rebuild this wall, they're being asked to do it during a time of great famine, when stuff isn't just going to grow on its own and you would have to struggle more to raise your normal quota or complement of crop. And so all of this is kind of background for what's going on there. And there were several things that they cried out. In verse 2, they tell us this. Some were saying, "We and our sons and our daughters are numerous, but in order us to eat and stay alive, we have to get grain, and we're in the middle of a famine. Listen, Nehemiah, we're starving. We're hungry. We're going without. We're on rations right now." And so that's their first complaint. The second complaint was this. They said, "We have mortgaged our fields and our vineyards and our homes just to buy food to eat." They were having to make bad loans or to take bad loans just to survive. We'll talk about who they were getting the loans from here in just a minute. And then they said a third thing, and not only that, but in addition to doing all this extra stuff, all this extracurricular work that we're being asked to do, Nehemiah, we're still being forced to pay the tax to the government of Persia that we're being asked to pay, and we can't afford to pay that. And so because of that, we've had to borrow to pay those taxes as well. These guys are really economically oppressed, and it brought us to verse 5, where the fourth thing and the most sinister thing that we see here is that we are being forced to sell off our families in order to pay for our lives and to pay for this work that you're asking us to do. Look what they say. "Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and our sons are just as good as their sons, we have to subject our sons and our daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, and we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." Now, this is what the most sinister thing is, that they are not selling their sons and their daughters to people on the outside. They are literally selling their children, their families, their futures, all of those things to people within their own community, to people of their same blood, people of their same DNA.
they're having to sell that to. The irony is this, that the same Jews who cried out to God to deliver them from slavery and bondage and those things from outside peoples, from the Babylonians, from the Persians, from the Assyrians over the years, are now literally living in such a way that they put their own people under those same or worse conditions. And this is what Nehemiah is confronted with here. Look what they say in verse 5. I want to read you from a different translation. From today's English version says this. We are of the same race as our fellow Jews. Aren't our children just as good as theirs? But we have to make slaves of our children. And some of our daughters have already been sold as slaves. And we are helpless because our fields and our vineyards have been taken away from us. In the Old Testament, they had a name for it. It was something called, and we don't hear the term very much anymore in our world, but in the Old Testament, the term for it was the term usury. In Leviticus chapter 25, I want to read you 6 or 7 verses where Moses is dealing with this with the nation of Israel as they are just about to go into the promised land and establish their nation and start their country. Listen to what he says. If any of your Israelite relatives fall into poverty and can't support themselves, support them as you would a resident foreigner and allow them to live with you. Do not demand an advance or charge interest on the money you lend them. Notice it doesn't rule out lending. But what he says is be very, very careful about how you exact repayment of that and what you charge because of that. Do not demand an advance or charge interest on the money you lend them. Instead, show your fear of God by letting them live with you as your relatives. Remember, do not charge your relatives interest on anything that you lend them, whether money or food. I, the Lord, am your God, who brought you up out of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. If any of your Israelite relatives go bankrupt and sell themselves to you, do not treat them as slaves. Treat them instead as hired servants or as resident foreigners who live with you, and they will serve you only until the year of Jubilee, a time when all debts were to be relieved and to be forgiven. At that time, they and their children will no longer be obligated to you. They will return to their clan and ancestral property. The people of Israel are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt, so they must never be sold as slaves. And yet exactly what God said to Moses they weren't supposed to do is they began to repopulate the land. There are some people of means. There are some people of privilege. There are some people who had all the right breaks who began to take advantage. Isn't that so like us? Isn't that so like what we see in our world? And if you doubt that, let me just rewind a little bit back to last fall during all the hurricane stuff that was going on. How many times did you see on the news people breaking in to grocery stores and breaking into places of business, and they weren't just taking water and necessities to survive, they were taking big screen TVs, they were taking all sorts of things to try to get a leg up, to try to get a step ahead, to try to use the situation to their advantage. And that's exactly what we see happening here in Jerusalem. The scripture that's printed in your notes out of Deuteronomy 23 is Moses basically giving the same command one more time. God reiterating with his people something that they already knew. He said, don't charge interest on the loans you make to a fellow Israelite, whether it's money or food or anything else that may be loaned with interest. You may charge interest to foreigners, but not to Israelites, so the Lord your God may bless you in everything that you do in the land you are about to enter and occupy. Now there's an underlying spiritual principle here. The principle is this, that God is the one who supplies, that God is the one who gives, and through that giving, that blessing, we are to bless others. Through that giving and blessing, we are to help others. What it brought these Israelites to was a place where they were no longer reliant on God to take care of them. They were literally having to sell themselves and their children and their families and their future in order just to survive because of the selfishness and the greed of their fellow Israelites. I read something this week that I thought was really interesting.
when you have a disagreement with somebody in the church, in the family, in a business, in a community, in a social situation, we're going to have disagreements. But what happens if you turn that disagreement into a feud? What happens if you let it explode and become something greater than what it is? There are several ways to ensure that you can do that. Now think through this in your own marriages and in your own homes, in your own social situations, with your own children, with your own friends, with your own counterparts. If you want to turn a disagreement into a feud, there are four things you can do. Number one, avoid the conflict so that your feelings build up and eventually you explode. Number two, be vague and general when you share your concerns so that the other person can't do anything practical to change the situation. Make sure, in other words, you use a lot of terms like never. Use terms like always. Talk about how everybody thinks the same thing and nobody sees it the way that the other person sees it. And refuse to be specific about that. If you will be general, if you will be vague and make it so that they really can't improve the situation, then it's going to turn into a feud. You're helping to fuel that fire. Number three, assume that you know all the facts and that you're always totally right. And the last thing is, avoid any possible solutions and go for total victory and unconditional surrender. If you will take those four steps, I guarantee you can escalate any disagreement into a feud, into a war in a very, very short time. And it doesn't matter how good of friends, how tight the marriage, how good the business situation. If you do these things, you can pretty much destroy that. You can nuke it by doing these four things. But what really happens? And none of us really want to do that. What really happens when the walls are breached? What happens when the devil changes side? What happens when there's disagreement inside the camp? You remember, the backdrop, as far as practical backdrop for us, is we are going to be entering into a situation here very, very shortly where we are going to be in a build, where we are going to be the ones that are trying to build something in a very short time and do the Lord's work to get this church relocated from this spot to another spot. What's going to happen? Because there's going to be situations like this. I'm not trying to scare you, trying to prepare you. So what do we do? Well, hopefully the knowledge of Nehemiah 5 will stay in our hearts and our minds, and we'll do what Nehemiah did. First thing is this. Hear the problem, don't ignore the problem. The root problem was not usury. The root problem was selfishness. The root problem was, hey, I'm having my 15 minutes. Hey, I've got the leg up right now, and I'm gonna milk that for all it's worth. I'm going to take as much advantage as I can and get mine. That's what we saw with the hurricane victims, that a lot of those people were using that to get theirs. Not in every case, but we saw report after report, picture after picture, video after video on the news of that stuff going on during all of that stuff. Is it happening here? The problem is selfishness. The problem is not racism. The problem is not the government. The problem is not even the storm. The problem with them was selfishness. Same thing with the Israelites. Nehemiah said when he heard the problem that he was moved to action. And until we hear the problem, we'll never be moved to action. So first thing, hear the problem, don't ignore the problem. The second thing is this, though. Begins to get a little bit deeper. Feel the problem. Sense what it is. Hear what it is. Feel what's going on there and own it. If it's a legitimate problem, take ownership of it. Don't try to blame somebody else. Don't try to find some other reason to explain it away. In verse 6, we see this statement through Nehemiah. And when I heard their outcry and these charges, he says he was very angry. Now, let me ask you something. Your culture, your world will look at you as a believer and tell you this. You know what? If you're a believer, you are not allowed. It's not right. It can't be godly. It's always wrong for you to be angry. Is that true? Let me ask you something. We're emotional beings, aren't we? If God made the emotion of anger, is anger always wrong? Can there be a place within life for there to be appropriate anger? I believe there can. Now, if you're like me, we all have different temperaments. My temperament has been called by many people that study these things over the years, the angry temperament, which basically means this, and you may be like me. When you get into a situation that stresses you out, when something happens, you don't get hurt, you get mad. That's my default response. I have to own that. I have to admit that. But the other thing of the upside of that is anger a lot of times can motivate you through a very, very difficult situation that some people may be frozen in. And so the real struggle here is to find an appropriate anger. And I think we see that with Nehemiah. Let me just give you a little language lesson here. The term anger, as you find it here in the original text, is the Hebrew word weikar. It comes from a root word, kara, which means to warm or to burn. Now, just so you know, last week when we talked in Nehemiah 3 about a guy who was building the wall zealously, the term for zeal, the term for zealous that's used there is the exact same word. This guy was impassioned. He was warmed to the task so that, boy, he was hitting on all cylinders. He was like a car in the winter that's warmed up and ready to go. He wasn't sluggish and just trying to get started. He was off. Well, it's the same term used here for Nehemiah. Nehemiah says, when I heard what was going on, when I heard about the selfishness that was inside the camp, baby, I was motivated. I was zealous about making sure this situation is fixed, that this situation is repaired. Now, I want to remind you, there are other places in Scripture where you see the same ideology, and even in some cases, the exact same terminology. For instance, Exodus 32, Moses has been up on the mountain for days talking to God. God has taken his own finger, cut two stone tablets out of the mountain, and has begun to write on those stone tablets what we have come to know as the Ten Commandments, written by the very finger of God. Think about that. That's an autograph you don't get every day. And Moses is coming down the mountain and he's carrying the stone tablets. We don't know what they look like or how big they were. You know, we all have our artist renditions in our head. But as Moses approaches the camp, he literally hears the din, hears the noise of the people of Israel basically having an orgy to a false god. And he is incensed. He is impassioned. He is angry. Guess what? Same word. It says that he takes the tablets of God that he's holding and he smashes them. He breaks them. Exodus 32:19 says it this way. And when he came near the camp and he saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned. And he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. But it gets better or worse depending on which side of this thing you're on. And he took the calf that they had made and he burned it with fire. Woo, he was mad. It gets better. And he ground it into powder. And he scattered it over the surface of the water. And here's the best part. He made them drink it. Go ahead. You want that in your life? Drink it up. He was incensed. I would say that's an appropriate anger. God doesn't take issue with him at all. About there were times in Moses' life that God took issue with him over his anger. This is not one of them. How about in Mark chapter 3? Jesus wants to heal a guy on the Sabbath. He realizes the Pharisees are sitting around like a bunch of pit vipers just waiting to strike the minute he does anything. And he asks him, is it okay to do good on the Sabbath? I mean, is it okay, guys, to heal them? They won't answer him. They refused to answer. And Jesus, it says in Mark 3, looked around at them in what? Anger. Jesus was angry and incensed at them. He was, said, deeply distressed at the stubbornness of their hearts. You look in Luke chapter 19. You look in John chapter 2. You look in Matthew 21. When Jesus goes into the temple and cleans it out and straightens it up, he's not very mild in that. He's not just kind of like, hey guys, you know, I really wish you wouldn't do that. I think it would be a good idea if maybe we had a meeting and it would be awfully great. Please don't. Jesus had no diplomacy in that situation whatsoever. He walked in with a whip that he had braided the night before. He started kicking over tables. He started grabbing people by the coat and throwing them out, and he cleaned house. That's an angry God. Scripture says that's an appropriate anger. Here's how you know if it's appropriate, I think. Nehemiah, through all the dealings with the enemies, with Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem and the Arabs and the Philistines and all the people that he's dealing with that are against him, he is never described as being angry. His anger is never selfish. His anger is never pointed or focused toward himself or even his job. But his anger is focused toward the fact that God's will, that God's people, that God's stuff is somehow being transgressed. And when that happens, we see Nehemiah described as angry. That would be an appropriate anger. So there are times when anger can be righteous. Righteous anger, righteous indignation. A couple of things we list there in your notes that I think would be good to pay attention to. First of all, understand that anger can compel us through difficult circumstances, but we dare not let it become the ruling attitude of our lives. Ephesians chapter 4, New Testament. Paul writing to the Ephesians says this, and don't sin by letting anger gain control over you. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. Be impassioned. Be warmed to the task of God. Be warmed with zeal about being obedient to Christ. But don't let your anger run off with you. The second thing is, let your anger be harnessed into right behavior. Never use your anger as an excuse for wrong behavior. It says in Proverbs 16:32, controlling your temper is better than being a hero who captures the city. Listen to me. Some of you guys will tell me, I just can't control my temper. That's not what my scripture says. In fact, one of the fruit of the Spirit is described in Galatians is self what? Control. If you are truly Spirit-led, if you are truly Spirit-controlled, one of the evidences of that, according to Galatians, is that you will know, you will show that you can control your emotions. Anger being one of the key ones. A third thing we see, and we'll end with this point, when our walls are breached, not only do we hear it and not ignore it, not do we feel it and own it, but contend with the problem. Solve the problem. Don't just be aware. Don't just be knowledgeable. Don't just be warm, but do something about it. We're moved to action. Nehemiah was moved to action. There's a key phrase here. It says Nehemiah, when he heard it, it said first that he consulted with himself. He said, I consulted with myself, and then I contended with the nobles. That's proper order. That's the way it's supposed to happen. The first thing he says is that he consulted with himself. The term consult in the Hebrew literally means to induct someone into royalty. Here's the idea. You don't just rush into that. You don't just name any old Tom, Dick, and Harry as your king. You don't just go out there and say, hey, you look like a good guy. We want you to be our king. There's great weighing of evidence, great weighing of facts, great knowledge that has to come to that. And Nehemiah didn't just rush into action. He thought about it. We don't know how long. We don't know what the time frame or the period was that he consulted with himself, but the scripture is that he carefully considered. Some of your Bibles render it as he pondered. Some of your Bibles render it as he gave serious thought to it. Some of your translations say he thought it over. He didn't just fire from the hip. He didn't just let his mouth say the first thing that came out of his brain. He very carefully considered the situation. So first you consult. Then you contend. Contend comes from a Hebrew root that basically means to wrestle, to grapple. He didn't just give intellectual thought to it. He literally applied his life to making sure the situation was taken care of. It can also be used to mean rebuke. So he consulted, then he contended. And then it says they came together and he confronted. He called a meeting. He brought them all together. He didn't go yeah, yeah on the side and talk to somebody and start gossiping. When he found out about it, he thought through. He decided he was going to contend with it, and he brought them all together. Chapter 5, verse 7, "And I consulted with myself. I contended with the nobles and the rulers and said to them, 'You are exacting usury, each from his brother. Therefore, I held a great assembly against them. And I said to them, we, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now, would you even sell your brothers that they would be sold to us again?'" How many times we got to do this, guys? How many times we got to revisit this territory, men? And they were silent. There was nothing they could say because they knew they were guilty of it. I want you to notice, in the New American Standard Translation, he uses the term brother in this rebuke four times. He never let it get out of his mind or their mind that we are family. We are in this together. He wasn't trying to have a scorched earth policy in regard to his relationships. He uses the term brother four times. He uses in verse 7, twice in 8, and once in 10. And then he tells them basically this, "Guys, I'm not going to sugarcoat it. You are mistreating and abusing your fellow Jews. You are doing this in and of yourself. And the second thing you're doing is you are making a mockery of the redemptive purpose of God. Why did God redeem us from the Persians and the Babylonians and the Assyrians or wherever we were scattered to just to have us come back and be slaves to one another? That doesn't make sense. You are making a mockery of what God is trying to show the nations about his redemptive purpose." And the third thing I want you to see is that he kept the stakes high. When you have to confront, when you have to deal with this, keep the stakes high. Help them to understand it's not just a little thing. I had a situation one time in my ministry where I had a kid come through my ministry who was absolutely one of the most dynamic, incredible young men I'd ever met. I mean, this guy could make a fortune in sales. He could sell anybody anything, whether they had it, needed it or not. He just had the gift. He was fun to be around. He just was dynamic and had this magnetism about him. The only problem was he didn't recognize the truth. He and the truth had never been in the same room for more than 2 or 3 seconds with one another. He wouldn't have recognized it if it walked up and stood in front of him. And he was constantly lying. And I'm trying to deal with this. I'm trying to contend with it. I was in a meeting with him with another minister. It was really funny because I was trying to be diplomatic and sweet and not crush this guy. And after a period of time, you could tell it just wasn't getting through. And I was just about to say it when my friend, the other minister, said, "Hey, let's just break it down and call it what it is. You are lying every time you speak. Stop it." And at that point, the message got through. Nehemiah said, "Listen, guys, you got to keep the stakes high. Understand what's at stake here." Look at verse 9. "And I said, 'The thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God?'" Guys, this is a deeply spiritual issue that goes all the way back to the Father. "Because of the reproach of the nations and our enemies." Do you not understand several things, guys? You are misrepresenting God by doing what you're doing. The glory of God is at stake to the nations. Remember, just like the church in the Old Testament, Israel was the nation that was supposed to be a light to the world. Israel was the one that was supposed to show the redemptive purpose of God. Israel was the one that was supposed to show how God loved people and wanted to draw them to himself. They didn't do that very well, and now we have the church who is supposed to be doing that. But he reminded them, the stakes are high. You're misrepresenting God. The glory of God is at stake, and your testimony as a nation is being compromised. Guys, this isn't a little thing. This isn't a financial matter. This isn't just a national thing. This is a crisis spiritually, worldwide, because you're the point man. You're the point nation in your world. The stakes are extremely high. Number four, call for change, then get commitment. Verse 10. And likewise, I, my brothers, and my servants, we're lending them money and grain. He said, listen, I'm lending money too, but you guys are charging usury. Leave it off. Quit charging them that. Let us leave off this usury. Please give them back this very day their fields and their vineyards and their olive groves and their houses. Forgive the debt, guys. Give it back. Change your manner of behaving. Change your direction. Change what you've been doing. I have a friend who does a lot of counseling with addiction. People who are in various forms of addiction, various stages of addiction. And her, my favorite line, she's been doing it for years. My favorite line, some of you guys have even heard her say that. You'll recognize who I'm talking about when I give you the line. People will say, listen, I'm addicted and I can't stop this and I can't start taking that or doing this. And she'll look at them and ask them, who are you running with? What are you doing? Going to the same places? Seeing the same people? Doing the same things? And she'll look at them and say, get out of that playground. As long as you go to that playground, that bully's going to beat you up. Go to another playground. Change your behavior. Let us give back everything. And he says, and give back the 100th part of the money and of the grain and the new wine and the oil that you're exacting from them. And they said, we will. He got commitment from them. Asked for change, got commitment. Then look what he does. So I called the priest and took an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. You know what he did? He called the priest. He said, okay, you heard it. You heard what they said. They are now accountable to you. Make sure that they do what they're supposed to do. There's accountability there to ensure the behavior is backed up. And then number five, we end here. Reinforce the cost of the compromise. In verse 13, he said, I shook out the fold of my robe and I said, if you fail to keep your promise, may God shake you from your homes and from your property. Guys, if you compromise on this, you will lose everything. It's that extreme. So reinforce the cost of the compromise. In verse 13, we find that three things happened. First of all, it created unity. It says that all the people said amen. And then it says they praise God. It brought God glory. And number three, it generated obedience. Oh, wrong button. There we go. The whole assembly responded, amen. They praised the Lord and the people did as they had promised. And you know what? The enemy left the camp and they completed their task. And God was glorified and the nations understood that our God does impossible things. Pray with me, will you? As we come to the end of our time together today, I pray that you would be glorified in the spirit of unity and purpose that you find in this place. And Father, if you find a place where our walls have been breached, where the enemy has infiltrated, when a bad spirit, a bad attitude has come upon us, Lord, I pray that you would bring that to light. And Father, that here among the saints, among the believing at the Heights Fellowship, that you would help us to deal with that individually and corporately as well. Father, I pray that you would communicate to us one more time today how much you love us, how you desire that we be your shining light in this little niche of the world that you have placed us. Father, if there be one here this morning who hasn't had the incredible privilege and opportunity of receiving the gift of eternal life from you, that you would give that to him or to her this morning. Father, I trust and pray that your Spirit has done his work well beforehand, and he has drawn those that you want to draw, that he wants to draw. And dear one, if you want to receive Christ this morning, we pray that you would respond to the Spirit of God that is speaking to you in your mind and in your heart. And as he has prompted you, that you would do business with God. And you may not know how to pray, and so we want to lead you in a model prayer and an example of what that might sound like. You let your heart cry out to God with words and intent that would sound something like this. Father, I know that I've sinned. Father, I know that I'm separated from you. I'm just like those Israelites that were in exile. Father, I've been separated. I don't want to be separated anymore. I want to have a relationship with you. I want to be forgiven. I want to know that I can have eternal life. And so, Lord, I pray that you would forgive me. Lord, I don't bring anything to the table. I have nothing to offer. I hear about Jesus. I believe that he died on the cross for my sin. I believe that he rose from the grave. And Lord, on the basis of his death and his resurrection, I ask that you would give me this eternal life.
Father, that you take away my sin, take away my guilt, and give me new life, that you put your spirit inside of me to live and to show me how to walk and to act and to be. Lord, change my behavior. I make a commitment to you today to live differently and to be different. Thank you for saving me. Now help me to be different. In Jesus' name, amen. Guys, thanks for being here this morning. Your commitment cards, your communication cards, if you would let us know the commitments and the decisions that God is leading you to. Don't forget our missionaries that we're trying to help fund and finance to do their work this summer. Hope you guys have a great week. I love you. See you next Sunday. Don't forget Lord's Supper next week as well. Bye.